Be seated. If you will turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6, we're going to be reading and studying verses 12 through 16. Luke 6, 12 through 16. Hear now the word of God. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew's brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, sometimes we look at a passage like this and we just view it as a record of an event. And yet here you've ordained to place it in Holy Scripture to honor your name, to edify us. We do pray as we look more deeply into these words that you would instruct us. Help us, Father, to walk away from this text wiser than we walked into it, that we might understand you more fully, who you are, what you have done, what you are doing, and your call in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In recent efforts to aid a local church wrestling through some difficulties, I received kind of a perplexing phone call. This particular congregation had lost a bit of faith in their leadership. So the man on the phone recommended that we bring in an apostle. I wasn't sure if he meant himself. I'm not sure if he meant me. I've been called Pastor Paul. I've never been called the Apostle Paul. I'm not sure if he had somebody else in mind. So I recall saying something to the effect, "I think they're all dead." And he was a little frustrated, and he said something like, "No, I'm talking about small A apostle." And I have to say, that didn't really help. I get what he was doing. He was trying to make a distinction between whoever his suggested apostle was and the apostles we just read about that Jesus picked, the 12. He wanted to make that distinction. After all, the word apostle in the Bible, it means one sent forth. That's what the word means. Generally, one sent forth with some authority from the one who sent them. So, the other night we ordered a pizza, and it came from Padone's, and so they sent somebody. And they were the apostle from Padone's. They had the authority of Padone's. I mean, in the loosest sense, the word can be used that way. But in the deepest sense, the word apostle can be used of Jesus himself. Hebrews 3:1, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." We don't generally view Jesus as an apostle, but there you have it. He was sent, right? For God sent his son. We see the word apostle used in the Bible regarding other people. Barnabas, for example, he wasn't among the 12, but he's called an apostle. So what do we do with this? I think what I'm going to say to you right now should help you in your overall Bible study and the way you read your Bibles, and that is, I think it's helpful to point out that words in Scripture have distinct meanings based upon the context in which they are used. Elder. Elder can just mean an older person. We see that in the Bible. It can just mean somebody who's older. But an elder can also be an officer in the church that has certain qualifications that they have met based upon the pastoral epistles. Let the elders who rule well. So you've got the office of elder, but then you have a person who's elderly. Deacon, that word in the Bible, it just means servant. So anybody can be a servant, and it's used that way in the Bible. But similar to elder, deacon, we read in the pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus, is an office in the church. And there are certain qualifications that people have to have in order to be in that office. So we had installed a deacon just a couple of weeks ago who's sitting here in the front row. It might be proposed that we, and I'm going to use this word in the loosest sense, but not unimportant sense, we, everybody in this room, we should all be deacons. Every last one of us should be a servant. Jesus was called a deacon. We don't generally think of him as an apostle. We don't think of him as a deacon, but he came not to be served, but to serve. I think we can all, at some level, also be called apostles. Because we all should be participating in the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples. God has us going forth. We all have a job to do. So I think we can use that term appropriately that way. What about elder? Anybody sitting next to you who's older than you is your elder. Right? So we got a whole bunch of elders in the room. Matter of fact, every one of you is an elder, except for the youngest person in the room. But in a tighter and less confusing sense, I think these words can, whether intentionally or not, be misused and misapplied. I think it is helpful for clarity to call a person who is a good servant, but not necessarily a deacon, call them a good servant, not a deacon. Even though technically you could use that term. I think that if the person next to you is your elder, if they're elderly to you, you could call them older or elderly, but it's confusing when you call them an elder. Now, those are harmless errors that we might make, but apostle? See, that's a next level error. There is next level confusion. Because the apostles were in a unique category. Jesus, for example, who's the center of all Scripture, he had a 3-year ministry. But as we proceed through Luke and through Acts, we're going to see that the apostles continue to work for many, many years. But beyond that, it would be the apostles that God had determined to convey the message of the faith from generation to generation. You see, it was to this end that Jesus in John 14:26 said this to his apostles. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. See, it's as if Jesus is promising that through the Spirit, they will have, his apostles, will have a supernatural recollection of all the things that he taught them when he was with them. You see, this only makes sense. That verse only makes sense if the people in question were people that Jesus personally said things to. I've been saying things to you for 3 years. They're going to be like, well, what if we forget? He's like, well, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and you'll remember. It is in that capacity that the apostles, along with the prophets, and this term might make people feel uncomfortable, but it's in the Bible, because we read the Apostle Paul says that Christ is the foundation, but he also says this, that it is the apostles and the prophets, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church. Well, in what respect? The apostles didn't die for you, right? They weren't resurrected for you. They are the foundation of the church because the scriptures that you have that tell us about Jesus come from the apostles and the prophets. It was their job to make sure that the message moved from generation to generation to generation. And we opened with a reading based upon that promise. Now, we spoke briefly how the offices of elder and deacon have qualifications from Scripture, right? These are, by the way, largely attributes of virtue. There are behaviors that if you want to be an elder or a deacon, you should have. But those virtues can be found in any generation of the church. Those things necessary that we see in Timothy and Titus, you can look in any generation for the last 2,000 years and find people who meet those qualifications. But what are the qualifications for an apostle? Peter taught on this when they were seeking to replace Judas, right? So Judas is out. They're going to replace him. And we read this in the beginning of Acts. Therefore, of these men who've accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from among us, one of these must become a witness with us of the resurrection. So when they were replacing Judas, they wanted somebody who had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. Beyond the type of encounter that we've all had spiritually. An actual encounter with Christ in a very material, observable sense. They had to be a witness of the resurrection. Also, we read elsewhere, the apostles were gifted by Jesus with the ability to perform supernatural signs. In the other Gospels, not only does he pick them, but he says, and I will give you the power over demons, and I will give you the power to heal, and so forth. You know, the Apostle Paul was accused of not being an apostle. He had to defend himself that he was an apostle. And one of the means by which he defended himself, we read in 2 Corinthians 12:12, was that he performed the signs of an apostle. Have I not performed the signs of an apostle? Further, he reminded his detractors, in case, and they no doubt did do this, that he had not fulfilled the requirement of being an eyewitness, right? Because he came in later. But he had a very unique experience with Jesus, did he not? And we read in 1 Corinthians 9:1, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? See, I was kind of defending himself. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Paul, he had casted out demons. He cast out, he healed the sick. He raised the dead. He was teaching a Bible study late at night. Eutychus falls out the window and dies. And makes me not feel so bad when you guys start dozing off in the middle of a sermon. But I'll tell you what, if you fall over and die, I'm not going to be able to. But Paul did. I'm laboring this point because you don't need to dig too deep to discover that so-called apostles, either today or in the history of the church, have not raised anybody from the dead. And not only that, you don't need to dig too deep to recognize that almost everybody who calls himself an apostle is, with that, a heretic. You start reading what they're teaching, and their teaching is just out of bounds. I mention that because there are a lot of them around, and if whether you're here and you move or whether you're listening on the radio and you start following an apostle, I'll tell you a couple things right off the bat. They will not be able to give you what they're promising you. At very best, they're not going to be able to give you what you're hoping they will give you. And at very worst, they will mislead your soul. I mean, I have encountered many people on a path to destruction because they were led by a so-called modern-day prophet or apostle. Now, in light of the critical nature of the apostles, the fact that it was such a big deal in the choosing of the 12, it should not be too surprising when we read of what Jesus did just before he picked them. Now, it came to pass in those days, then he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but how many of you have ever prayed all night? Sometimes, I'm not a great sleeper, so sometimes I'll wake up in the middle of the night, and you know, I'll give it a shot. I'm awake, I might as well pray. And I don't last very long, I'm going to be honest with you. I start dozing. My mind wanders. I start dozing, and then I wake up again. It's not what you would call fervent prayer, quality prayer time. I find, you know, the Bible talks about wrestling. I find prayer to be kind of exhausting. I think wrestling is an exhausting sport. I think it's an appropriate term. I know in our church we have a prayer time. Our elders usually do it. Sometimes I do it. It's a 5 to 8 minutes in our little plan. 5 to 8 minutes, and I know for a lot of you that is a long time. You have a hard time making it through the 5 to 8 minute prayer. Jesus prayed all night. What is he praying about? That would take all night. You know, sometimes we have the prayer of, we open with a prayer of confession of sin. Now, be honest, you run out of stuff. You run out of stuff to say. It's almost like you're praying, Lord, show me what I'm doing wrong. And if he did, we'd be here for a long time. But we run out of stuff. Now, what I'm going to do right now is there is a prayer that we see in the Bible that Jesus utters. It's called the high priestly prayer. It's in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. And I'm not saying this is exactly what Jesus prayed in this prayer, but I wanted to take a minute. I asked myself, what is he praying about? And then I thought, well, where is the longest prayer of Jesus in the Bible? And I took a little time to kind of look at that. And I'm wondering if these two things kind of happened, you know, similarly. And so what did Jesus pray about in that high priestly prayer? And to what extent did he pray that in this prayer? Well, what you'll see in that prayer, I'm not going to get into the details of it, was the petition that he be glorified. Lord, glorify me. Now, that might have been part of this prayer. Jesus was picking apostles that he might be glorified. He also prayed that his Father be glorified. I don't doubt that while he was praying for the 12, that he was praying that God would be glorified through these 12. Jesus prayed that his Father would give eternal life to those given to him. I don't doubt that as the high priest that he prays for the preservation of the souls that have been given to him by the Father. Jesus prayed that his followers would be kept by the Father and that they would be one as he and the Father are one. So he's praying for a unity among those that would be saved. Jesus mentions in this prayer that he had given them his Father's word, and as a result, the world hates them. I don't doubt that that was part of the prayer as Jesus was picking the apostles. Father, I'm going to instruct them, and the world's not going to like them very much. That they would be kept from the evil one was part of that prayer. See, Jesus' prayer in John 17, it's the high priestly prayer. It's the way he prays for us right now. He prays that we would be kept from the evil one. And I don't doubt that that was part of the prayer here. I'm speculating a little bit. I want you to know that. But it's a prayer of Jesus, and I think there's a certain fairness to it. Jesus prayed that they would be sanctified by the truth. And that's that John 17:17 verse where he says, thy word is truth. So I'm going to give them your word. Father, sanctify them by this. Jesus also prayed that those who believe through their word, that's us, would be one with them as well. Jesus also prayed that the world would know that he sent them and loved them as the Father loved the Son. So there's a lot of that in the prayer, a lot of make them one, have their love for each other be like our love for one another and so forth. This all-night prayer may have included deep specificity in regard to these 12 people as well. I think we can at least speculate that Jesus wasn't praying the way we might pray when we want a new elder or when we want to hire another pastor. He might not have been praying, Father, send me the people with the right stuff. Like, we should pray that way. We want people, you know, who fit the qualifications. Now, there might have been a little bit of that in there. I don't know. But it certainly doesn't seem like he picked people with the right stuff. They were quite a group. I've never seen the movie The Bad News Bears. But I hear it's a pretty good movie about a little team of misfits who somehow end up doing well. I don't know, spoiler alert, it was made in the 70s. But it seems like we have more of a Bad News Bears situation going on here. They are all named Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot. It would appear, when we just do a cursory examination of these guys, that Jesus intentionally picked apostles who did not fit the mold of the contemporary, theological, academic, social elite of his era. He did not pick the people that the people at the Sanhedrin said, here are your guys. And I'm not speculating when it comes to this. The Apostle Paul makes it quite clear in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29, where he says, for consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. These apostles that Jesus picked came to him with nothing. They fit nicely into this description. Jesus not only picked the ill-equipped, he seemed to pick very flawed people. One gets the sense that before they were able to minister to others, they had to sort things out with themselves. Peter. Peter's always mentioned first when they list the apostles. And we all like Peter, right? He's just got a personality that you like. He was intensely devoted. He was brave. He was ready to take on an entire detachment of Roman troops when they came after Jesus, right? He just pulls this knife out and he's like, come on, I'll take you guys on. But he's also called Satan by Jesus. He also denied Jesus 3 times. Even later in the ministry, because people will argue, well, that was Peter before Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit came, we have Super Peter. Oh, no. Even afterward, the Apostle Paul has to confront him to his face for being what the Bible called a hypocrite. Peter. James and John. You know what Jesus nicknamed them? Yeah, sons of thunder. Don't think it was a compliment. You know the story, right? Their mom approaches Jesus and says, you know what, when you enter your kingdom, can my boys have preeminence and power? Can they be in the number one? And we read that this greatly displeased the other apostles. Matthew, you know what he did for a living? Tax collector, immediately hated by the other 11. Thomas, what is that name associated with? Doubting. I'm not going to, yeah, we'll go with doubting. I'm not going to believe unless I see, unless I touch. All this to say, Jesus did not pick ready-made heroes. But I don't think it's a stretch for me to say that they became heroes. We learn through both scripture and very reliable tradition that virtually all of them, except for possibly the exiled John, died martyrs' deaths for their faith. Peter was crucified upside down. Andrew was crucified on a cross made from an X, but he wasn't nailed. He was just tied. And so it took days and days and days for him to die. James was beheaded. Philip was hanged. Bartholomew was flayed to death with knives. James, the son of Alphaeus, was either stoned or clubbed to death. Thaddeus was martyred in Persia through arrows. Simon the Zealot was crucified. We're not entirely sure about Matthew and Thomas, but I do want to say this. He might have found those who were not, but he made them those who were. He transformed them into other people, sometimes even changing their name. I don't think anything I'm saying is shocking to you. You've probably heard a lot of this before. But there's one verse left. We haven't got to the last verse yet. Verse 16, the two Judases, Judas the son of James and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. Well, one of those Judases was also called Thaddeus. We already mentioned that he was martyred in Persia through arrows. But what about Judas Iscariot? I said a minute ago that every list of the apostles begins with Peter. Every list ends with Judas. And as I was looking at this during this last week, I thought to myself, Jesus prayed all night. And then day broke. And after praying all night, he picks Judas. What? What? But you understand how perplexing that is? You're going to pray all night and then still pick Judas, whom he labeled a devil. So you're going to pray all night and then pick a devil. During the time when the enemies of Jesus were beginning to increase and become emboldened, when their plans to kill him began to materialize, you would think Jesus might consider a support system that wouldn't include a devil. Judas engaged in such an intimate, calculated, premeditated betrayal. Think about this man. You talk about the name and association, right? I mean, there's probably not a more villainous name in the course of human history than Judas. He was 3 years with Christ in a ministry of truth, hearing the truth, signs and wonders being taking place right before him, yet at the same time, secretly stealing from the money bag. He had already betrayed Jesus. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. He'd already betrayed Jesus, but when Jesus announces, "One of you is going to betray me," he, along with the others, say, "Is it I? You already did it." He would betray Jesus. How? With the intimacy of a kiss. And even in his grief, even in his sorrow, you know, sorrow and grief, you know, in a worldly sorrow, a worldly grief, is such an interesting thing. Here's something I've noticed over the years, is that your same selfish disposition that got you in trouble is governing your sorrow. It's you. You got in trouble because of you, and now you feel bad because of you. It's just you, you, you. There was no repentance with Judas, as we saw with Peter. Peter denied the Lord, but only a misery. Let me tell you, there is no advantage to feeling bad about your sin if you remain in it. Judas was an example of what the Apostle Paul would later write in 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And that's where Judas went, right? Taking his own life, the supreme act of selfishness. One of the great, and I dare say incomprehensible, unsearchable truths of Scripture is found in the example of Judas. It's generally not all that controversial, but it probably should be. Judas, I think, is a supreme example of God's sovereignty coupled with human culpability. In Matthew 26:24, we read this. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it was written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. So it was written. It was going to happen. But woe to the person who did it. You see the difficulty there? Jesus knew the Scriptures. Jesus knew the Scriptures, and he knew them accurately. He knew that the Scriptures were about him. And he knew it included betrayal, even by one close to him. In John 13:18, Jesus quotes from Psalm 41, "Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." I mean, there's very much a fulfillment of prophecy, right? He buys a potter's field. We read that in Zechariah 11. The whole event, even in his high priestly prayer, Jesus references this. John 17:12, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept them, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, the son of destruction, the son of ruin, that the Scripture might be fulfilled." It's in the Scriptures. Now, you might think, well, you know, the sin of Judas was inherently worse than the sin of Peter. I mean, I thought that for years. I'm like, well, there's a difference between denying and betraying. But let me tell you something. If that's what you're thinking, you're missing the point of all of this. I don't think what the Bible teaches was that Peter was inherently just a better person than Judas, or that Peter's sin was inherently a lesser sin than the sin of Judas. The significant difference between Peter and Judas, at least from a divine standpoint, was not that Peter was a better man than Judas. The difference, the significant eternal distinction, is found in a discussion that Jesus has with Peter. Jesus informs Peter in advance that he's going to deny him. He tells him, he's like, you know what, Peter? Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. You know, Peter might have said something like, you're going to take care of that, right? And he goes, and when you return, feed my sheep. When you return, strengthen the brethren. If I'm Peter, I'm asking, return from what? When you return from getting sifted like wheat. But that information is punctuated with Christ appealing to his own priestly office. Luke 22:32, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. See, he didn't tell Peter, you're not going to fail, did he? He said, your faith will not fail. You know why our faith doesn't fail? It's because we have a high priest who prays for us, that our faith should not fail. We never see that conversation with Judas. Now, you might, somewhere in your mind right now, kind of go, well, wait a minute, that doesn't seem fair. I understand that, but we have to understand this, that Judas was not coerced into doing something he didn't want to do. Even though it was prophesied, Judas did exactly what he, according to his own sin nature, wanted to do. He desired it. He did it. He did not repent of it. And he will suffer the consequences for it. Human responsibility, human culpability is a reality in the Scripture as much as God's sovereignty is a reality in the Scripture. And you might go, I have a hard time understanding how those work together. Let me just say this. There's no contradiction. The problem that we have when we wrestle with things like this is that we want to assign creatureliness to the Creator. Because if we make something like that, if we as the creature do something like that, we can be held responsible. So we want to go, well, God works the way I work. God's domain is the same as my domain. And let me tell you something, if that's the way you approach the Bible, you'll end up in a cult. We asked Esther today, you believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Cults don't believe that. You know why? Because they're like going, I can't figure that out. If there's one God, how can there be a Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? And every time you try to create an analogy to figure that out, it's almost always heresy. Important things. Jesus. How many people are Jesus? He's one person. How many natures does he have? Two natures. Is he half human and half divine? No. He's truly divine and he's truly human. Can you figure that one out? Let me tell you, if we do not acknowledge the glorious incomprehensibility of Scripture, we end up in a cult, we read our Bibles incorrectly, and somehow we feel like Judas shouldn't be held responsible for his behavior. But he did what he wanted to do. It was calculated, it was premeditated, it was sinful, and unlike Peter, there was no repentance. So in closing, I want to ask why. I don't know if when you read your Bibles, if you do that. I do it all the time. Fortunately, I have a job that allows me to spend the rest of the day figuring it out. Now, I don't always figure it out, but I was looking at this going, why? Why? It's one thing to have a, you know, evil people around. It's the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and what have you. Why would you pick a devil to be one of your 12? What I found as I kind of went down this road is there are many reasons, but I'm going to have to limit it. The sovereign purposes of God, even in the ordination of evil, is a very common theme in your Bible. You can't read too far in your Bible without recognizing that God is in charge of everything. Right? Every last thought, the heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord, like rivers of water. He turns it whithersoever he will. Our very thoughts, God ordains whatsoever comes to pass. Maybe it's best found succinctly in this verse that we read in our call to worship. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. It wasn't as if God's going, what in the world? And it's not as if he just knew it, but I didn't have control of it. And again, I can only briefly touch on why Jesus would pick a devil. But one of the first things, that at least conclusions that I drew on this, was that what we learn is that Jesus was in charge of his own betrayal. The redemption of our souls was not left to happenstance. The Gentiles, Pilate, the Jews, Herod, they did, according to Acts chapter 4, what God predestined them to do when they crucified Christ. Jesus orchestrated his own betrayal. Okay, husbands, take note here. The Apostle Paul wrote this: husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. The language Paul uses for the giving up, for Christ giving up of himself, you know what the language, you know that what that word actually means, the verb? It means betrayal. Jesus orchestrated his own betrayal. You know, the context here is Paul's going, look at husbands, I want you to imitate the way Jesus loves his bride in the loving of your bride. That means that you are willing to sacrifice whatever, not obviously not truth or virtue or Christ, but this whole idea where you're kind of going, hey, honey, I'm the man that I am. That's just the way I am. And this whole thing, like getting stuck in this identity that you've created for yourself. The role of the husband is to orchestrate his own betrayal, that his wife might be sanctified by that. I don't know about you, I find that very convicting. These are just a few of the things that we begin to understand as we seek to plumb the depths of the work of Christ. That he wasn't just kind of, they're cracked eggs, I'll make an omelet. No, he's cracking the eggs. Second, perhaps we are to learn in looking at this. You think about this, right? I mean, for lack of a better term, since I'm a Presbyterian, I'll use the term. Jesus prayed all night and picked a committee. So you got a religious committee. We have to learn that saving faith, a faith which saves, and religious activity are not synonyms. You can be involved in a lot of religious activity, but that does not mean that you are right with God. in one of the great indictments, right? Lord, did we not do great things in your name? Did we not heal? Look at my resume, Lord. Look at all the stuff I did. And what is Jesus' response? I don't even know who you are. We tend to think that Judas stood out as the evil member of the group, right? I mean, if you were casting a play and you had to pick Judas, right? You want to pick somebody who, when he's revealed as Judas, everybody's like, yeah, that's a good Judas. But there's no indication that Judas somehow was the obvious villain, right? When Jesus said, one of you will betray me, they all said, is it I? They didn't say, it's Judas, isn't it? Judas was active in the ministry, but he had no saving faith. Third and finally, we should not think that it comes as a surprise to God when unprincipled leaders occupy high positions in the church. I mean, Jesus picked an unprincipled leader intentionally. And even though we should not do that, we have to also recognize that God is sovereign and he decides who's on what board. Ultimately, these types of things, unprincipled leadership in the church, happen all the time. We see it in the Bible all the time, and we've seen it throughout history. You don't have to search too far to see it. It just came to my attention that a leader in ministry recently was disqualified for inappropriate behavior. And somebody whose theology I quite like. It was sad, and it's tragic when that type of thing takes place. I wouldn't say this person, I wouldn't compare him to a Judas. Nonetheless, in a position of authority, visibility, probably led a lot of people to Christ, sanctified a lot of people, myself included, and yet now disqualified from the ministry. I don't think this negates the value of his teachings. I don't have his books, but if I had his books, I wouldn't go home and throw them away. What it does remind us, though, is that the ministry must be focused on Christ rather than his leaders. That's the reminder. If a church falls apart, if a ministry crumbles because of the failure of the leadership, it shows that the ministry was simply not built on the right soil. I don't know about you, and just for some reason, when I heard about this guy, it didn't really emotionally affect me. Maybe I'm just too acquainted with humanity. Part of me is surprised that it doesn't happen more often. But I find it bothersome when I find out that churches had a pastor or a person in leadership who fell to some immorality of some sort, and that the church fell apart. Like, what are you building your faith on, that your church would fall apart because of that person? That you have a committee picked by Jesus that had a devil on it. How do you think that affected people? They're like, whoa, wasn't he one of the 12? That guy handed me a fish and a loaf on that day when they fed the 4,000 and the 5,000. And now he's kissing Jesus and sending him to his betrayal and he's killing himself. And boy, but we have to recognize that the ministry must focus and always focus upon the person and work of Christ. Jesus picked apostles. The purpose was not that they might be glorified, but that he would be glorified. And that is the supreme benefit to those who have ears to hear the gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that as your people, that we would ever fix our eyes and hearts upon the Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Help us, Father, to take advantage of those you've raised up throughout the course of history and even in our lives today, that we might be edified and strengthened. But I pray, Father, for our church. I pray for churches everywhere. that the center of focus of our attention would ever be on Jesus Christ and him crucified and resurrected, that he sits right now at your right hand and intercedes for us, that we might persevere in the faith. And we thank you for it in his name. Amen.